For our scripture teaching today, we'll be using Exodus chapter 20, as we have been for the past few weeks, verses 1 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or as in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Please be seated.
Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding of His Word. Pray with me. O God, who dwells in unapproachable light, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you truly teach us from your word today as we address issues that affect our life and our worship of the living God. Enable me to communicate clearly and effectively. And Lord God, may we all desire to be sharpened and changed by your word so that we are ever more fit and useful as your kingdom expands on this earth. And as we look at the issue of images and how your church may be ignoring this command, may your spirit give us insight and also a heart to maintain the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is so wonderfully revealed to us in your word. And we pray in his exalted name, the name of Christ, Jesus, our King. Amen. We are looking at the Ten Commandments, and for the past few weeks we have been hovering on the second commandment. Lord willing, this will be the final message on the second commandment. If you recall, the first commandment addresses the object of worship. We are to worship and we are to serve only the true God who has revealed himself in Scripture and who has revealed himself supremely in Christ Jesus. Now, the second commandment talks about the way or the manner that we are to worship the true God. It informs us of how we are to think of God and how we are to come into his presence in terms of the way that he tells us specifically, even in this context, dealing with images, carved images in particular. Now, we have previously talked about the second commandment and how it impacts our worship. So we've gone into that idea, that biblical concept of how God regulates, how God orders his worship. Now today, we want to discuss the second commandment and the direct way that this commandment bears upon the use or the non-use of images in worship. God created and he designed in us the five senses. And one of those senses is that of sight. And undeniably, God has made us to be visual people. That's a part of our lives. You probably heard the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. And yet, pictures do not always tell an accurate story. You know, how easy is it for a clever or a very skilled cinematographer to create an illusion of something or even of sight that really does not exist. When my children were younger, we, like many of you, we went to Disney World and went through the haunted house. And we told them ahead of time that what they would see would just be holograms and various images, but they weren't real. So not to be afraid, not to be scared. And yet invariably, as we're traveling down that, on that conveyor belt of sorts, the old hologram would burst out, and one of the children would just, you know, at the moment be incredibly freaked out and would yell and scream and talk to it to get out of there. I mean, it could be very, very real. Well, we see that God has made this world to be a very picturesque, a very incredibly beautiful world with a wonderful scenery all around us. It can be just overwhelming to see pictures from the Hubble telescope. I especially like wonderful nature documentaries where it shows places from all over the world. See those exotic scenes that I'm sure I'll never ever see in person. Incredibly wonderful. And yet, pictures and images can, in certain cases, can actually be an impediment in experiencing the fullness of something. Have you ever seen a classic movie after you've read the book, and it's almost sacrilegious to see that? Well, they didn't actually portray that the right way, and well, that's nothing like the book, you know. We need to do a bit more of work on the text of Genesis 20, verses 4 through 6. We've gone through the basic structure of this with the main command, how the main command is explained further, and then the sanctions and the blessings that are attached to it. But we still need to do some work, and especially before we dive into an issue that can be very sensitive and, frankly, controversial. Our English versions capture the structure very well. It's very pronounced in the original version that I have. Verses 4 and 5 are independent clauses or sentences. And essentially, that means they are two commands. And yet, they are connected. Verse 4 says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And then we have the further explanation of it not being a likeness that's in heaven above or from the sky or earth or the sea. And then verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And you have the reason that God gives, that he's a jealous God who holds people accountable that violate this commandment. God is jealous for his people, for their purity, for their holiness, to be holy and completely set apart to him. And like a caring husband, a guarding, protective husband, he is jealous of his love for his people and of his people's love for them. Now, the structure here is significant because it points to two crucial ways that this commandment may be subverted. One way is by the general idea of making a carved image to represent God. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. Simply making a carved image to represent God. The other way, in verse 5, is by using the carved image specifically in religious worship or acts thereof. Now, these clauses, verses 4 and 5, are connected, and they need to be seen as a unit. The theme is still the same. The worship of God. And yet they identify two ways that this command may be violated. Sometimes we read these verses this way: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image for the purpose of bowing down to them and serving them." In other words, so long as one does not use an image for worship, making the image is acceptable. Now, first of all, we need to understand an ancient person would not have thought in those categories. There being a disjunction between the worship and the making. Yes, a person made a carved image for worship because that's what carved images were for, worship. But this command does not literally read not to make images for the purpose of worshiping them, though that would certainly be the expected result of the entire command. See, the command goes deeper. And it strikes at the root. Do not even make a carved image. Verse 4 certainly does not rule out art in itself. Because the word that we have here for carved image in Scripture refers to those images made for idolatrous purposes, not for art as a piece of work. And we certainly know that that Israel made images, art images of all kinds, just not of deity. Now, to a lot of folk, it may seem like we're splitting hairs here. But the distinction is very significant. Should someone make a carved image of God or of a false god, but claim that it was not for worship, he or she could not use the second commandment as a defense. The commandment forbids both the making and the worshiping of God by or through an image, whether these actions were joined or separated from each other. I want now to share how I believe this commandment relates to the church today, to your life, to my life. And the prevalent practice in the church today of making images, and specifically pictures of our Lord Jesus. Images that would perhaps be used for educational purposes or for personal edification and use. I certainly realize there are differences of opinions on this. And good and godly Christians, followers of Christ, have these differences of views on this matter. And I certainly don't mean to stir up the pot today. But I have to maintain my own good conscience before the Lord. And if your opinion is different on this matter, and there's a good likelihood that it will be, all I ask is that you would at least consider and reflect on what I share with you. And see, at the end of the day, this issue has to be between you and the Lord. I realize this can be a very emotional subject for many people. I certainly get that. But God wants us even to submit our emotions and our affections to His Word. So, if what I say in this matter is unsound or faulty, I would certainly ask that you would pray to the Lord that He would show me where I'm going astray on this matter. What I present to you today, I do so very tenderly, very pastorally, and yet I do it with a conviction on my part, great conviction on my part, because I genuinely believe that what I'm telling you about the second commandment applies now to the common practice that we find in the church of imaging our Lord Jesus. You know, when I was growing up, my family and I, we attended a church that had no conviction or no scruple against making and using pictures and images of what they thought that Jesus might have looked like. It was commonplace in our home, in our church, various pictures that depicted our Savior. And so I grew up with an image of Jesus having blue eyes, long wavy hair, fairly short cropped beard, usually a sad or solemn look upon his face, and quite frankly, somewhat feminine. At least it was to my mind. In the 1960s and 70s, I remember, remember when the hairstyles for guys started getting longer? One of the major defenses that was used was, well, Jesus had long hair. Case closed. I mean, if Jesus had long hair, well, who are we not to let our sons emulate Christ? You know, case closed. How can you argue with that logic? If Jesus wore hair below his shoulders, then how could parents and churches make their kids not want to be like Jesus? But my dad didn't care about that. He still managed to get a haircut. Said something about being able to walk on water or something like that. Most of the pictures in my youth of Jesus, so-called, were of someone who's mild and meek and quite sedate. When I was older, high school, college age, my oldest brother, he presented, a so-called picture of Jesus to my parents as a gift. One time, maybe Christmas or their birthdays. And this one, Christ was to be more rugged and masculine, darker complexion. His hair was a bit more stylish. But he certainly didn't look Jewish, at least the Jewish people that I knew. Looked very much like something you would see on in the movies, on television. Now, of course, we would never have thought to use these pictures directly in our worship. There were no pictures. There were no statues in the sanctuary. No one genuflected when they walked by one of these images in the hallways of the church at home. We didn't kneel or bow before the picture that was on the mantle of the fireplace or the picture that was hanging on the wall by the door. Those two completely different pictures. They were just nice ornaments to remind us that at home and at church, we believed and we followed Christ. And yet, every time I walked out the door of our house, I looked at the so-called picture of Jesus, it cemented in my mind a certain view of the Lord. If it was the picture on the one by the front door, it was one of the masculine, rugged Jesus. It was the one on the mantle, it was one of the more sedate, feeble, and feminine-looking Jesus. But it did bother me, though, that there was this picture of my Lord, so-called, collecting dust alongside the pictures of my family. Seemed somewhat sacrilegious. But that's what Christians do, right? Now our hearts, my parents' heart, my heart, were sincere. We truly loved Jesus. We just wanted to honor him by having something around that helped keep him in our thoughts. Now, I'm sure other people's experiences are similar. Maybe some of yours are very different. But the issue isn't really what you or I experienced. The issue really is, well, what does God say in his word? Sometimes I think what we tend to do is cleverly forge out a niche or a section of our life that is for non-worship devotion for Jesus. It's a place where Jesus lives, but he's just not worshiped there. Yet when I think about it, if I really did believe that those images reflected my Savior, I was sinning not to use them in helping to portray in my reverence for Christ. Now, is the second commandment, is it just for an ancient people? Does the second commandment have anything to teach us today? Yes, I believe it does. Historically, the churches of the Reformation, at least the Swiss and English and Scottish branches, taught that the second commandment, though it did not prohibit art per se, they taught that it did prohibit the making of images of any of the persons of the Godhead for any reason whatsoever. I want you to listen to this phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'll follow it with a phrase from the larger catechism. It's in your notes, I believe. The first phrase says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, the other pertinent phrase from the larger catechism is this: in answer to the question, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The answer given is, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are, and there's a whole bunch there, but the pertinent part is this: the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. Now, let me address a couple of things and then we'll wrap this up. The confession is talking about here worshiping with the use of images, and many Christians and well-regarded theologians, I might say, advocate that the only prohibition covered here is the using of images of Jesus for worship. For worship. So as long as you don't use the images in your worship, you're good to go. You can use images of God for educational purposes, adornment purposes, even devotional purposes. And I can't help but wonder if this view is well thought out. You can have a so-called picture of Jesus on your t-shirt, or your placemat, or your beach towel, but just don't bow down to it. Images of deity were defended in the Middle Ages as the books of the unlearned. Many could not read, but they could look at the stained glass windows in the churches and they would get the message as they read the pictures. And yet I think the Heidelberg Catechism has a very apt reply to this, to the question, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? The answer is given, no, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Now again, if we are correct about the structure and the syntax and the grammar in Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5, there are two coordinated independent clauses, one that prohibits generically the making of a carved image and the one that prohibits worshiping by or through it in any way. See, the two hang together because they are related. And see, to the faithful Jew, it would have been unthinkable to have a carved image in the living room or the synagogue for adornment or even for educational purposes. He or she would not have made the distinction between education and worship. You don't make images of God at all for any reason. In reality, you cannot separate the didactic from the doxological. Now, in other words, what you learn about God and how you learn about God translates into how you worship God. Do we really think that what and how we teach our children at home or in Sunday school will have no bearing on what and how they worship? And do we not teach them so that they will love and worship God? Isn't that the goal? The notion that we can have a representation of any person of the Godhead just so long as it's not used for worship. It's really a fantasy. Because it will inform your worship. One theologian whom I greatly respect says that if we do not use pictures of Jesus, we might inadvertently communicate to our children the heresy of docetism. In other words, that Jesus did not have a real body. It only appeared that he had a real body. And so to disabuse our children of that, we need these pictures of Jesus. But if you use pictures of Jesus, you may communicate to them the heresy that was called Nestorianism. That Jesus' earthly person is disconnected from his divine person. I guess it's a matter of choose your heresy, right? Pictures may be worth a thousand words, but you still need words to give it context. Still need the scriptures. Again, we are not wiser than God. Pictures are great for many things. Take selfies. Paint pictures. Draw cartoons. Do all of that. But our pictures can never properly portray God, whether it's the Father or the Son or the Spirit. Now, the other comment involves what the confession refers to as mental images, inwardly in our minds. See that, how the confession phrases that? Now, many puzzle over this and many react to this even as something impossible. I mean, mental images are inevitable when you read the Bible. Yeah. How can you not have an image in your mind of Jesus when you read those gospel accounts about Jesus walking through the grain fields or overturning the table of the money changers or walking on the water? In response to this, I could argue that images birthed by God's word are one thing. Putting that image into a carved image or a picture of some kind is something entirely different. And what the confession is getting at is that image becoming the template of your worship of God. If we make any mental image something that is lasting and definitive, we make it an idol. Certainly, when you and I read the scriptures, the Spirit is at work, to be sure. The Spirit works through His Word. And yet, what the Spirit births in my mind in terms of imagery will be different from what the Spirit may birth in yours. The truth will be the same, but the application of it will be different because we all bring our own experiences to the Word. We never read God's Word as blank slates. And by the way, this also happens when we read descriptions about God in the Old Testament. Daniel's Ancient of Day was with the white and snowy hair, and the psalmist's description of Yahweh riding on the clouds can birth images. Should we then argue we can put these descriptions to canvas? Are our impressions inspired? I don't think so. Yet I do believe it is very possible not to form even mental images of God. It's possible to read about Jesus as a man with having a detailed image of a certain person. I think it was Luther, in his wonderfully crass style, said, "You can't stop the birds from alighting on your head, but you can keep them from nesting there." And even if your mind does form mental images from the Word, which again I would attribute to the Word, such an image does not have to remain entrenched in your mind. Speaking for myself, I do not want a mental image of my Savior. Not because I don't care to see him. I really do. And I know you do too. But because any mental image limits my understanding, limits my worship of Christ. The time will come, oh, glorious, when we will all see our Savior face to face. Until that time, we should be satisfied beholding him in his word. You know, the songwriter Ann Steele put it so wonderfully. She said, "Teach me to love your sacred word and view my Savior there in the word." I can imagine, maybe some of you are new to this body, or maybe the person listening to this message the first time, a message on tape or MP3 saying something like, you know, what's the big deal? This seems so nitpicky. Aren't there more important things to discuss than pictures? But this is a big deal. Actually, this is connected to the gospel itself. The issue surrounds the heart of the gospel. Is God someone who reveals himself and his salvation? Or do we contribute to defining God and his worship? The gospel tells us that God is gracious in taking the initiative to reach out and to bring us near to himself, God and God alone. If he had not acted, we would not have life. But God has been gracious. He's revealed his salvation to us in his word. He took the initiative. We had no power. We had no life to even begin it. And it's the second commandment that reflects this very aspect of God, that he is the one who reveals himself. He reveals himself to us in his word, and that revelation is entirely true. And when we suppose that we can contribute to the essence of the gospel or to God's revelation other than an obedient response of faith, we become, in essence, co-redeemers. However small a part we think we might play. God tells us not to make images, and certainly not to worship them in or through them. How can we ever begin to think that an image of one's imagination improves upon the Word of God? Improves upon its proclamation. We can never be wiser than God. Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, today we have talked about an issue that many in the church throughout the years, even today, still differ on. And if what has been said today has not properly reflected what your word teaches, may your Spirit remove the fault and replace it with the truth. We surely count on the promise that your Spirit will lead us and that he will guide us into all the truth. In all of our ways, may we bear with one another and encourage one another so that our love and our devotion to Christ our Lord would grow stronger, deeper, more steadfast. Thank you, O Lord God, for your word and for your Spirit, who binds us together in perfect unity, even when we do not see things the same way. May the gospel be more precious to us because we understand your second commandment more exactly. Christ who kept it perfectly. And we pray in Jesus' name, the one who is the exact image of the invisible God. Amen.